Well, we have a rather complicated course in front of us, and like I said last night, it's unfortunate that we even have to discuss the matter of eschatological options. But there, as I mentioned last night, there is a rise in, I would say, anti-dispensationalism, not just non-dispensationalism. So we'll talk about that in this course. Concerning the notes that I've given you, I wanted you to have a resource that goes beyond this course, and so I've done something that I've not done in most other courses, and that is that I have quoted extensively and footnoted extensively from a number of resources. I think your bibliography has 27 or 28 different books that these footnotes come from. So I want this to be something that you can use in the future, because once you get into this, I mean, there are books and books and books written on these topics. So to try to sort through it all on top of what is available on the internet is really quite a task. So I'm hoping that having this in front of you, at least you will have an idea about where to go, particularly if you're going to be teaching or preaching on this subject or any one of the subjects that we'll be dealing with, the subtopics. I hope this will be a good resource for you. I don't know that there is enough room to write everything. Despite being an engineer, I do speak extemporaneously, so I do try to follow the notes, and I do have the PowerPoint set so that we can stay together so we don't get lost and you'll know where I am. But concerning the requirements for the course, I would say that read two of the books in the bibliography. The two books that I think will be most useful for you, again, looking at the real dollar bill rather than the counterfeit, is Dispensationalism by Charles Ryrie and There Really Is a Difference by Rennie Schowers. Those are both in your bibliography. You may have read them before, but dispensationalism came out in the mid-60s as Dispensationalism Today, and then it was revised, I think, in the 1990s to bring us up to date on some issues that, particularly progressive dispensationalism and some of the things that have come out since the 1960s. And Rennie Schowers does a good job of showing it does make a difference, and why does it make a difference? And that's specifically dealing with dispensationalism versus covenant theology. So I would say those are two reading requirements. As you go through the notes, you will find there are a number of scriptural passages. There isn't specific Bible reading, but make sure that as you're reading these two books that you are attentive to the scriptural passages that they refer to and what I refer to in the class. What I find in a lot of things, and Dr. Weaver alluded to it last night, and that is, despite the fact that there are many people who claim to be dispensationalists, or churches, for example, that claim to be dispensational, probably a large percentage of people don't know what that means. And as with a number of theological things that I've run into, even if they know what something means and generally know why they believe it, they have a very difficult time defending their position biblically. And what happens in that situation is, if you're reading along and you come across a blog, if you come across a book, if you get into a conversation with somebody who has the opposing viewpoint, and they have done the biblical work for their side, is going to put you in a position literally of shaking your faith. And so I hope that you see from this course that your faith doesn't need to be shaken. And part of that comes out of a philosophy that is at least a couple hundred years old, and that is that the Reformed tradition and Reformed and Covenant theology are intimately tied together. They don't necessarily have to be, but they are historically. And the idea is that the Reformed position is the academically credible position. In the academic world, that is a broad, sweeping opinion. And the dispensationalists are, one, the new kids on the block, and we'll discuss that. And two, they're the backwoods hicks who don't know how to handle the Bible consistently from Genesis to Revelation. There is an elitist viewpoint among a number of these who would hold a covenant or reform position, and not just that. And I'll illustrate that with a quote here as we get started. As far as the writing requirements, we have 10 sections. The first section is just terms and definitions. So a lot of those you know, a lot of this is review, but there are 9 sections that deal with information that I would like for you to interact with. And what I mean by that is, one, demonstrate in a paper 1 to 2 pages for each of the 9 sections. It'll probably take you about a page and a half or so. One, demonstrate that you understand the position that I'm presenting. And then secondly, deal with your view biblically if it differs somewhat, and if it differs, you need to be able to support your position biblically. We're not interested in opinions because everybody has an opinion, right? So wherever we're going, I don't mind if somebody disagrees with me, but you need to be able to demonstrate biblically why you hold that position. And for all of these things, you know, there may be more than one interpretation, but it doesn't mean that one is equal to the other. So the question is, of all the options, which is the most consistent biblically in the context, the immediate context, and in the context of Scripture? All right? So interact with those sections. All right? And that'll be 1 to 2 pages for each of those 9 sections. All right? And your reading will coincide with that as well. So your reading is due when your paper's due. Did we put a due date on the papers?
Yes.
Okay, we'll discuss, Jimmy and I will discuss that for those who are, interact with it and show why you believe what this position is the right one, or if you differ a lot or a little, interact with that and say, well, here's why I think this, I believe this is the better position. But again, be able to demonstrate it biblically, biblical support for that. Okay? All right, very good. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we will get going on the topic. Lord, we thank you that we can be together and that we can study your word, and we can also study the attacks on your word, that we might be wise in how to biblically deal with the attacks, the various opinions, and we will understand why understanding your word from beginning to end is so very important. We understand that there are theological packages, and we need to understand what is the most biblical position in every passage and be able to put those together so that we can see your program for the ages. even as Jimmy said, for the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Christians, and how each group fits into your plan for the ages. We pray that you would bless our time together, that we'd have a great time, and that we would understand and that we would be changed, that this wouldn't be just an academic exercise, but our view of you, your greatness, your holiness, your grace, your love, everything that we understand about you would increase because of what we're doing here in these few days. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Another comment on the notes. Because they are so extensive in terms of footnoting, and because these are such big topics, like I said, any one of them has any number of books written. A couple of things. One, we may not follow in time 1 hour, just 1 hour for any section, because not every section requires the same amount of time. And also, because of the way it's structured, you'll have some information that we'll be talking about a later that has to do with a later section, which means that we can spend a little less time in that section. So 10 sections doesn't mean it's going to be exactly one per hour, although I'll try to keep it close. And in trying to keep it close, another reason why I've given you extensive notes is because there may be some sections that we just can't deal with as extensively as others for sake of time. And I will try to answer questions specifically, but you know, we need to make sure that they're connected directly to what we're talking about at that time. And there may be a time where I just have to say, well, we need to move on, or I can answer that question in person privately. So we'll just try to keep this thing going. Last night I mentioned that you can ask 4 questions, and from that, those 4 questions, you can pretty well tell and know what somebody's general theological position is. Let me give you those 4 questions. And you know, there may be other questions, but these are 4 that I've thought of that I think will help you. You know, especially something like interviewing a pastoral candidate. You know, ask these 4 questions. The 4 questions. 1, as I mentioned last night, what do you believe about the return of Jesus Christ and the millennial kingdom? What do you believe about that? That sets the stage and helps you understand their hermeneutic, how they do everything else in the Bible. The 2nd question, do you believe that Jesus died for all, or did he only die for the elect? Did Jesus die for all, or did he only die for the elect? That is an important question. It's part of a bigger theological package. 3rd question, do you believe in eternal security, or do you believe that you can lose your salvation? Do you believe in eternal security? And the 4th, do you believe that the sign gifts have ceased, or do they continue today? Do you believe the sign gifts have ceased, or do you believe they continue today? Depending on how they answer those 4 questions and what particular combination they have of their answers, you can pretty well nail exactly where they are on virtually any other theological question. I really think these will nail it down. And these are big ones. Right? I mean, obviously you have the deity of Christ. Those are, you know, the fundamentals. So, you know, you have to get there first. But beyond those, these 4 questions. Like I said, because they are theological packages, and you're going to see that. I also mentioned last night that we're in a time where dispensationalism and those who hold a dispensationalism, the dispensational camp, is decreasing. And our goal, I know Jimmy's goal, the School of Prophets, even coming out of that conversation we had coming back from Serbia 3 or 4 years ago from that prophecy conference, one of the, probably the first prophecy conference that has ever been held in Serbia, and 10%, roughly 10% of all the believers in Serbia were there at that meeting. About 800 ended up being at that meeting. Amazing meeting, wasn't it, Jimmy? But our concern was coming back is, Jimmy, who's coming up behind us? Who's going to continue this? And as you look around, the dispensational writers, I'm 52. Where are the dispensational writers my age and younger? Where are the Charles Ryries, Rennie Showers, Stan Toussaint, Dwight Pentecost? Where are those men who are 52 years or 50 years and younger? Can you name them? They're difficult to find. They either aren't there, or they're not writing, or they're not sure enough about their position, or they've changed their position, and they're writing about something else. That's what's happening. And there's a broad ambivalence toward dispensationalism that, well, this is a secondary issue. But beyond that, beyond just being a secondary issue, it's also, we're also being attacked by some camps. Let me read you this quote that I got off the internet actually last night. It's a little bit longer quote, but it sets the stage for what we're talking about when we talk about not just non-dispensational, but anti-dispensational. Not just non-millennial, non-premillennial or non-millennial, but anti-millennial, anti-pre-tribulational. That's where we're, what we're facing. Okay, this is a quote, and it was written by Kenneth Gentry. Kenneth Gentry. He writes this: a leading focus of our research labor here at NicenCouncil.com is to offer critiques of dispensationalism. Hence, we have erected, listen to this, hence we have erected AgainstDispensationalism.com. And this site has been up for a while. I found it a couple of years ago. AgainstDispensational.com as an informative blog site. Now, I mentioned last night, I alluded to it last night, when we talk about anti-whatever, pre-trib, anti-dispensational, being anti is different than being non. Because what happens is when you take on the anti framework, then you're actually on the attack. And what comes along with attacks is that it becomes personal, it becomes emotional, it becomes elitist, it becomes, it can become arrogant. Listen to the remainder of the quote. We are reformed in our theology and within evangelical thought. Reformed theology is virtually the opposite of dispensationalism. Hence, our critiques are designed to expose the errors of dispensationalism and encourage those caught up in it to rapture out of it. Now, that may seem fairly innocuous, but the point is it's sarcastic. And what I've found is if you are in the weak position, you retreat to sarcasm. And if you'll find solid dispensational writers, the good, solid dispensational writers, you will not detect sarcasm, elitism, or arrogance. That, I think, is a sign that they are firm in their position and they don't need to resort to these kinds of tactics. And that's what we should be. We should be humble. We don't resort to these tactics. We don't make fun of people. We don't use sarcasm. We minister directly. Now, going on, but dispensationalism is currently undergoing something of a great tribulation. Okay? More sarcasm. That is, most of its major academic institutions, most notably Dallas Theological Seminary, are vigorously challenging the theology of older, more classic forms of dispensationalism. Listen to the next one. And they are training the minds, yes, these people actually have minds, of the next generation of ministers. This is causing much woe and concern among the diehard, and now we have a hyphenated description of us. Among the diehard, name the Antichrist, predict the rapture, thump the table, and yell, literalism, dispensationalists. That's Kenneth Gentry, one of the leading theologians. They are warning of the coming of the anti-dispensationalist, i.e. the progressive dispensationalist movement that has arisen in these last days. They now bemoan, now listen to this, they now bemoan they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. 1 John Walvoord 2:19. It's actually sad, isn't it? It's sad. It's unfortunate. But it's a symptom, okay? So don't be afraid, all right? All right, some of these terms that we know, let's see what happened here. Did I lose it? Huh. What's that? That's weird. It's not in... Well, I'll get it figured out. We'll go through the definitions. I'll get this figured out during the break. Eschatology. Eschatology, very simply, is the study of last things or future events. Comes from the Greek word for last, eschatos, which you see in your notes. Apocalyptic comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is found, for example, in Revelation 1:1, referring to the revelation of Christ. So it's apocalypsis has to do with a revealing or an unveiling, making known something. Now, the reason that's important in this discussion is that we talk about apocalyptic literature. And that is focused on by both camps, but specifically when you come to people talking about apocalyptic literature, usually that's raised in the context of we're going to approach it differently. We're going to interpret it differently. So we interpret different kinds of literature in different ways. So if you have wisdom literature, you approach it one way. If you have narrative, you approach it another. If you have teaching, you approach it a different way. If you have proverbial or parabolic, you approach it a different way. If you have apocalyptic or prophetic, you approach it a different way. Now, it is true that we are aware of the genres. And we know that there are things that are characteristic of certain genres. For example, prophetic literature does use symbolism and uses figurative language. But that does not mean that it cuts us loose from the historical, grammatical, literal hermeneutic. It doesn't allow us to go into allegory and say that the text says one thing, but the real meaning is something else. Because as soon as you cut that anchor to the text, then the question is, who's the referee? Who gets to decide what meaning is right? If you hold to ongoing prophecy, if you hold to ongoing revelation, and God tells you, well, yes, this is what the text means, this is what the text says, but this is what I really mean, and you get that word from God, what am I supposed to do? Argue with God? Right? So it puts us in a foolish position, actually. We cannot cut the the anchor rope to the text. God revealed his message to us in the text, including the apocalyptic literature. There are symbols, yes, but they have identifiable literal meanings. For example, when Jesus says, apocalyptic literature, but when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, nobody thinks he's a loaf of Wonder Bread, right? But it does have a literal meaning behind it, right? It means that he is the sustainer of life. He is the source of life, all right? So we can't say because, you know, an allegorical or a cutting loose from the interpretation would be that when Jesus says he's the bread of life, because you have yeast that rises, then he's saying that he is the resurrection. Well, no, that's not what he's saying. There are other passages that says he's the resurrection, but that passage is not saying that. Okay? And so that's another thing that you have to watch out for. People can say things that are true, but it's not enough to be true. It has to be true concerning the text that you're dealing with, or you're not teaching the Bible. Okay? So that's important. A mystery, something that is unknown in the Old Testament, generally something that is unknown in the Old Testament, or at least at some point in time, and then is revealed. So there's a connection between mystery and apocalyptic. So it's something that was hidden and now has been revealed. The classic example from the dispensational standpoint of something that was hidden in the old and revealed in the new is what? The church. The church. Something hidden in the old, but revealed in the new. Something that they did not expect, they didn't see coming. In fact, there was no way to see it coming because God didn't tell us, right? There are things we can know from general revelation and things we can know from special revelation, and we have to get our information from one of the two. We don't just absorb information. The Bible is a supernatural book, and revelation is supernatural, but it's not mystical. You understand the difference between mystical and supernatural? Supernatural means that it is objective. You know what it says. And two, you know the source. You know where it comes from. It's identifiable. So if you have a dream or a vision or an appearance, you can say, this is what I saw and this is what was said, and I know where it came from. The mystical says, well, I have this feeling that this is what God is saying. You can't for sure identify the source as being the world, the flesh, the devil, or the spirit. And you can't be sure of what it says, so your interpretation and the next guy's interpretation are on equal footing, and it doesn't matter, really doesn't matter who's right, because there is no referee. All right? So mystical, mystery, all those things, we need to be careful. Daniel's 70 weeks. We don't need to deal with that. Jimmy gave a lot more extensive and explicit teaching on that than I would have even been able to here in this brief section on terms and definitions. So you have a feel for Daniel's 70 weeks. The day of the Lord. There's a long quote there concerning the day of the Lord. And you can read through that. You don't need to read through it right now. But one thing we do need to understand, and that is that the day of the Lord is one of the big Old Testament concepts. You have to understand what the day of the Lord is. You have to understand what precursors to the day of the Lord, capital day of the Lord, versus a precursor or a shadow that happens, for example, when the Babylonians attack Jerusalem. that is a day of the Lord, and it's a day of judgment. What you see here, it's a day of judgment. Now, what is said, and we'll see this later, by those who are not pre-tribulational dispensationalists, is that the day of the Lord is only about judgment. It's only about judgment. But what you find is, in probably the majority of Old Testament passages that refer to the day of the Lord, yes, when it says day of the Lord specifically, it's judgment. It's a day of gloom. It's a day of signs. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of wrath. But what you also find is, many, many times it says what else when it follows that. In that day, which day? The day of the Lord. And then it talks about restoration. God's purpose in judgment, God's purpose in discipline is always what? Restoration. For His people, it's all about restoration. There are those who have judgment coming and they get justice, right? Divine justice. But for those who have trusted in the God of the universe, who have turned to Him in faith, even there's a difference between judgment and discipline. Judgment is about justice. Discipline is about restoration. Same thing, you see it even in Matthew 18 concerning someone who's fallen into sin. Is the ultimate goal just to get them out of the body so they're not a cancer? No. You might have to, but that's not the goal. The goal is that somewhere along the process, they're going to turn to the Lord and be what? Restored. That's what the day of the Lord is. And as we look at it in the dispensational framework, the day of the Lord is not, as some people say, only the tribulation period. It includes the millennial reign of Christ. The day of the Lord is that day. Okay? And that becomes a big issue, on especially between pre- and post-tribulational positions. Dispensational theology, we need to split that up into a couple of different things. But dispensational theology, we have traditional or normative dispensationalism. I didn't use the term classical dispensationalism because classic dispensationalism usually refers to the dispensationalism that came directly from John Darby, specifically C.I. Schofield in his reference Bible, and those who held that. Even Chafer would be considered a classic dispensationalist. Charles Ryrie, Dwight Pentecost, John Wolford, for example, they have been referred to as revised dispensationalism. And now where we are, 50, 60 years later, now looking back and say, this is the traditional dispensationalism. All they did was gave a little bit more definition and clarity to what these other men had taught. It's not a different kind of dispensationalism. It's a more it's a refined dispensationalism that comes out of ongoing study of the Word of God. All right. Dr. Ryrie says the sine qua non of dispensationalism, meaning the bottom line concerning dispensationalism, is a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. Okay. Now, in the four questions, what you believe about the return and millennial reign of Christ, the way they answer that, like I said, because there are theological packages that will tell you what they believe about Israel and the church. You'll be able to determine it from that. Now, another thing, and it's highlighted, so in these quotes where I have made them bold to stand out, those are my emphasis. So those are things that you need to take special note of, or it helps you kind of scan through a longer quote and get a handle on what the main issue is. Another part of traditional dispensationalism, the dispensationalist says the purpose is broader than simply God establishing his kingdom, namely the glory of God. Covenant theology focuses on redemption, that everything God does has to do with redemption. And it's true, the majority of the Bible has to do with redemption, from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 20. But you have two chapters before that and two chapters after that. You have the way God created things, the way they were supposed to be, and the way that they would be without the need for redemption. And God had a purpose during those times. And then after redemption is complete and you have the new heavens and the new earth, once again, you're not in a position of dealing with redemption. It's over, it's done with, it's complete. So you have two chapters before and two chapters after redemption history. All right? And the purpose of everything is for God to reveal his glory so that it might be understood and that we respond to him in light of his glory, of who he is. Now, here's something that we can't get as sinners. And that is, how can you want to bring glory to yourself without being egotistic? Right? I mean, anybody, just look around. Anybody who's trying to bring attention to themselves, bring glory to themselves, you can just count on they're egotistical, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. Don't forget that we're thinking about all these things through a filter. And we're seeing through a glass darkly, right? We don't see things clearly. We tend to think that we see everything clearly. It's like somebody who has gone through life and they needed glasses and they just haven't gotten glasses for whatever reason. And then they put on glasses. Or somebody whose hearing has started to deteriorate over the years. And then they get a set of hearing aids. And they thought they were hearing, but they put those in and everything changes, right? Becomes clear. That's similar to the way it is with God. God is able to seek his own glory and promote his own glory, and because he is not sinful in any way, he is able to do that in a totally other-centered way. It's not egotistical. It's for our benefit that we understand the glory of God. And if we don't get that, everything else is going to be messed up. All right? So it's about the glory of God. Now, hyper-dispensationalism, everything has a hyper nowadays. Hyper-dispensationalism would be different than traditional dispensationalism in that they would place the beginning of the church later in the book of Acts. It's later in the book of Acts. Some place it at the turning of where Paul says he's turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. Some would even place it as far late as Acts 28. And that has implications with regard to the Gospels, with regard to the day of Pentecost, has a lot to do with evangelism and discipleship. And I can't get into all those things, but there are differences. And you will find that, I don't know why this has to be, but whenever you find writers who are departing from the pre-trib dispensational position, you start getting writings that are elitist, arrogant, put downs, condescending. it's just a shame, because you can't carry on even a reasonable discussion if somebody goes down that path. I mean, you've lost the ability to reason with somebody. Progressive dispensationalism is an issue that has developed since the 1980s, particularly through the writings of Darrell Bock and Craig Blazing, who were on staff at Dallas Seminary. Darrell Bock is still on staff at Dallas Seminary, and actually he has become the national face and theologian, the recognized theologian of Dallas Seminary. He's been on a number of major news channels and documentaries, and so he has had a tremendous influence, and it's caused a tremendous amount of problems in and contributed to, I think, the decrease of pre-trib dispensationalism. And there are a couple of things that are distinctive about it. One, it is, I would say, a compromise with traditional dispensationalism to make it more academically credible to those who are considered academic and in the Reformed tradition. The pressure, you know, I'm not judging hearts, because, you know, we can't even know our own hearts. So I'm not saying that I'm not judging motives why this happened, but the academic pressures, accreditation, those kinds of things, the journals, the peer review stuff, all this stuff has tremendous pressure on these things. And there are, like I said, there are stigmas, unfortunately and unnecessarily, attached to our position, and there is a pressure to move to a more Reformed position. So it picks up some Reformed things. It modifies the relationship of Israel and the church, that distinction. It pulls Israel into the new covenant alongside the church. It's not replacement theology, and it still says that Israel will have national Israel has a future, but that's a geopolitical future, and the Jews are brought in with the church eternally. So they take up the one people of God concept rather than dispensationalism, which talks about peoples of God that fall under His rule and reign. And there are distinctions between those. And those are maintained except in the church age, when there's neither Jew nor Greek. But that's between Daniel's 69th and 70th week, right? New Covenant theology. This is also relatively new. It probably has some roots that are older, but it's relatively new, and it is also taking hold in many churches, and particularly among individuals. And there's more and more being written on New Covenant theology. The interesting thing is that New Covenant theology, we could agree with a lot of what New Covenant theology says. For example, God before the foundation of the world purposed to manifest His glory in an unfolding way. But then he goes on to say, this eternal purpose would be accomplished in and through Christ our Lord. This is the heart of what is called New Covenant theology. We could agree with that, understood correctly, but it's very close. It's basically progressive dispensationalism with some modifications. Another thing about progressive and New Covenant, well, progressive dispensationalism, is that many see that Christ is reigning right now from the throne of David. And so the church is under the reign of Christ as her king. I don't think that's the right way to look at it. He is the father of His children and the husband of His bride. And we will be co-heirs and rule with Him. And so there's a different relationship there. He is our Lord, but you don't see a reference to being king of the church. Okay? He's the king of the nations. He's the king of Israel. But there's a unique relationship for those who are in Christ. All right? And so what happens with that is you get an already not yet view of things. And that includes New Covenant theology. You can find it on the internet. It's starting to be more and more known. We've just got a few minutes, and we don't need to spend a whole lot of time on these next things because we're going to be covering them in detail. So this is just an introduction anyway, so we will end on this hour on time. Eschatological views concerning the millennial reign of Christ. Premillennialism is divided up into two camps. So if somebody says that they're premillennial, that can mean a couple of different things. They can believe in the millennial reign of Christ and still hold to essentially covenant theology. So there are covenant premillennialists, and that's historic or covenant premillennialists means that they don't hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. And theologically, they're very similar. So that's the historic predispensational premillennialism, and I've got a definition there. The view that Christ will return to the earth in two phases. It's one coming, two phases. The first one, he will meet believers in the air, and that's an important distinction. He will meet us in the air. We will meet him in the clouds before a seven-year period of great tribulation. The second to the earth after the tribulation where he touches down on the Mount of Olives. Those are distinct phases of his return. It's not two returns as some have tried to characterize our position. So historic or covenant premillennialism is not completely covenant in that it's not amillennial, but it would be post-tribulational. Amillennialism says that there will be no literal earthly reign of Christ, that we are now in the spiritual millennium, and God is reigning from the heavenlies over the earth, and there will be no literal reign of Christ. Revelation 20 is spiritualized to say that is not intended to be taken literally. And we'll discuss this in more detail. Postmillennialism, Christ will return after the millennium, and the earth will keep getting better and better, and it's the church's responsibility to bring in the kingdom. And after we have established the kingdom, we've established it, we have set it up, we have made it ready, then Christ can come and take the throne. Well, if it's in our hands, the world's in big trouble. And I think it's very difficult to point to history and anything that's happened in the last 2,000 years and say the church has made any inroads to making the world better. There may be more believers, but the sin has gotten worse. So there's a huge distinction. All right? Okay, well, that's all we really need to do. There are only a couple of other things, and we'll get into those later.